Pleasure to be with you again this evening to look at God's Word together. I wonder if you would turn with me to First Book of Kings, chapter 21. And we're going to spend two sermons looking at the events of this chapter. I'm going to read today from verses 1 to 16. First Kings, chapter 21, verses 1 to 16. First of all, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. O Lord God, You are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. You dwell in unapproachable light, and yet You have in Your grace and Your mercy and Your kindness revealed Yourself to us through creation and providence and through the incarnation of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also through the great events, Your dealings with Your people throughout history. As we come this evening to reflect upon events from long ago and far away, we pray, O Lord, that You would make them immediate to us, that the scales would, as it were, fall from our eyes, and we might discern and see things within this perhaps very familiar story that we have not seen before, and that we might be led, Lord, to the very portals of heaven to gaze by faith upon our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in His name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth, the Jezreelite, had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why was your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel his wife said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who live with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Praise God for His holy word. Well, one of the things I said as we started this short series on the lives of Elijah and Elisha is that one of the things we can learn from these Old Testament stories is how human beings think. There's a sense in which, yes, these characters lived many hundreds, thousand years ago, many, many years ago. And yet, as we read these stories, we get insights into the perennial psychology, the perennial way in which human beings think. And Ahab provides us with a great example of somebody who is both evil, we might say, on a grand scale. We've seen some of that already. I'm going to allude to another event in Ahab's life in a few moments. Ahab is quite capable of being evil on the grand scale. And maybe when we read about that, we don't feel so much affinity between ourselves and him because we do not live on the international stage. We don't live on a grand scale. And yet we see also that Ahab is quite capable of being evil in a local way, a small way, in a tiny way. And as we reflect upon the evil of Ahab, one might say both the grand scale and particularly here, the trivial scale, the ordinariness and the stupidity, the pointlessness of evil becomes quite clear. My first 2 years at Grove City College, I've had a steady trickle of students into my office asking versions of the same question. I guess it's too long ago for me now, but I guess between the ages of 18 and 22, the problem of evil, particularly if you're a young Christian, the problem of evil presses home with some power. And many of the students ask me, you know, explain to us the problem of evil. And I said, well, if I could explain it, it wouldn't be a problem, of course. But one of the things that fascinates me as I talk to them is how they grasp not only the mystery of evil, but how that mystery of evil is made more mysterious by the stupidity and the banality of evil a lot of the time. One of the greatest books, I think, of the 20th century was the Report from Jerusalem. I think it started off as New Yorker articles, written by Hannah Arendt, the German philosopher who was sent by the New Yorker to be an observer at the trial of Adolf Eichmann, one of the civil servants who was a sort of architect of the final solution in Nazi Germany. And what comes across from this book is how shocked she was at how ordinary and how stupid, how incapable of demonstrating any kind of sophisticated moral thought this man was. And the book's title is Eichmann in Jerusalem. The subtitle is perhaps more famous than the title, A Study in the Banality of Evil. Well, that's what we have here as we come to this latest event in this cycle of stories clustered around the lives of Elijah and Elisha. We have a study in the banality, the stupidity, the pointlessness of evil. Those of you who have been coming consistently to this series will notice that I jumped a chapter. There is a chapter between the appointments, the charging of Elisha as the successor to Elijah, and the events of the chapter before us this evening. That's primarily because that chapter really focuses on Ahab. Elijah and Elisha don't feature in that particular story. Essentially, what happens in that chapter is Ahab defeats Ben-Hadad, the great king of Syria. He defeats him twice. And instead of sort of wiping him off the face of the earth, as really he should have done, he makes a covenant with him. And this covenant earns the wrath of God. He should not have made a covenant with this pagan, this evil king. Sort of par for the course with Ahab. We know that he does these sort of stupid and wicked things. And he strikes this deal, this treatise, with a man that really he could have put to the sword. And an unnamed prophet enters the scene. I think it's not Elijah, I don't think. We would have been told if it was Elijah. An unnamed prophet enters the scene and calls down the curse of God on Ahab and essentially says, your kingdom is going to be brought to an end. And that's where we then get the story of Naboth. And the two stories are a great contrast. Because in chapter 20, what we have is a sin on the international stage. We might say it's a crisis in Israel's religion relative to foreign relations. It's a grand story. The story of a treatise, a war and then a treaty between two great nations. Here, however, we shift gears and suddenly we're back to a small scale. And on the small scale, in some ways, the viciousness of Ahab's evil is going to be brought home much more powerfully. It's one thing to think on the grand scale, but sometimes it's the local story. It's the story with the personal interest that really brings out the wickedness or the problem. And that's what we get here. Here we find Ahab and his wife Jezebel picking on an innocent individual, an Israelite, one of the people that, strictly speaking, Ahab is charged to protect, an innocent Israelite. Here we have Ahab not just turning his evil on his own people, but turning his evil on one person in particular, so that as we read the story, we can feel the pain. We can feel the horror of what unfolds before us. The incident is relatively straightforward. Ahab has a second residence, and apparently this the territory of this residence, touches on a vineyard owned by a commoner, this man called Naboth. And Ahab, perhaps not an unsurprising, maybe an unreasonable, at least request to see how Naboth would respond, Ahab quite fancies buying this vineyard in order to extend his territory and perhaps have a nice vineyard added to the family estate. I don't think that in some ways Ahab sort of sins when he makes that request. The sin really follows afterwards. Naboth, the owner of the vineyard, refuses. We know from Old Testament law that land owned by families is very precious. Leviticus 25 has these laws relative to what you can do when you sell the family property and how you have a right to buy it back, and you can only sell it under certain circumstances. The person who buys it has to give you the sort of the buyback option at some point. Numbers 36 tells us that land is not to be transferred from tribe to tribe. It's very, I think, probably, you know, Western Pennsylvania is very close, I think, in culture in many ways to where I grew up in the United Kingdom, in England. It's farm territory. Many of my dad's clients, he was a small-town CPA, many of his clients were farmers. And I remember, you know, I'd go travel with my dad when he visited his clients and listening to them talking about their farm and how the farm had been in their family for many generations. And the farm was more than just a patch of land to them. The farm was who they were. It wasn't just soil. It wasn't just acres. It wasn't just crops. It was the history of their family. And it was heartbreaking when on occasion, say, my dad's client sort of would have to sell his land, or farm would go bust. It was more than just the loss of a job. There was the loss of something fundamental to that person's identity. And I think that's why we have these Old Testament laws. It's an agrarian, it's an agricultural society. Identity is tied to the soil. And I think that's what we have here with Naboth. Naboth doesn't want to sell his vineyard because it's not just his vineyard. There's a sense, an odd sense in which it still belongs to his dead ancestors in a way. His identity is deeply rooted in this. To sell this vineyard would not be like, you know, me selling my house in Philadelphia to move out here. Even there were memories attached to the house, and it was a little sad to move away on that front. But this is something that goes deep to the heart of who Naboth is. And so he makes the perfectly reasonable response to Ahab that he will not sell it. And it's here that the story takes a dark turn. It's here, of course, that Ahab plays to the kind of form that we've already noted on a number of occasions in this cycle of stories. Ahab sulks. And the portrayal of him here is, I think, is studiedly childish. He kind of lies on his bed and he turns his face to the wall. You know, if you've got kids, we've all been there at that moment with the kids when they won't look at you, and they're in, we would say, they're in a huff. He's sulking, he's in a huff. That's what Ahab's doing. This king of Israel is really incredibly childish. The venality of his character is shown really by the trivial and indeed understandable nature of the rebuff he's received at the hands of Naboth. And that's the moment, of course, when Jezebel enters. I've said before that she's the brains of the outfit, really. You know, in this particular marriage, she is the brains. He's the... there are times you almost feel, wicked as he is, you almost feel sorry for him because he's such a buffoon in many ways. Jezebel, she is the ruthless brains of the outfit. And her reaction, and remember, it's important to remember, she's not an Israelite. She's a Sidonian. Her reaction is essentially this: look, are you the king of Israel or not? She's basically saying to him, you have the power to fix this. You have the power to take this vineyard if you want it. You're the king. And I think there we really see her kind of Sidonian culture coming through, because in Sidonia, what were kings? Kings were gods, essentially. They had absolute right to do whatever they wanted. Their word was law. Certainly, if Ahab was the king of the Sidonians, there'd be a good case for saying he could just take this vineyard. That's what the king of the Sidonians do. But remember, of course, Ahab is king of Israel. And kings of Israel, what distinguishes them really is not that they're like the kings of the nations around them. It's that they're unlike, different to the kings of the nations around them. Deuteronomy 17 gives us a description of the king of Israel, what the king of Israel is meant to be like. He's meant to rule as God's vice-regent. And when he sits, we're told, on the throne of his kingdom, and this king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Notice the description of the king there. The king of Israel is a man under authority. He's under God's authority, as defined by the law of God, in which he is meant to meditate day and night, in order to keep himself aware of that. He is not like a king of the nations. You know, one man's got to rule or it'd be chaos. You can't have everybody in judges. You know, there's no king in Israel. Everyone does what is right in his own sight. It's absolute chaos. You've got to have one man in charge. But that one man in charge rules on behalf of God. And God has defined and delimited his power in very, very clear ways. When Jezebel says, "Are you not king of Israel?" Well, yes, he is, and that's precisely why he should accept Naboth's rebuff and move on. But that's not what Jezebel means. She wants the kingdom of Israel to be just like the kingdom of Sidon, of Sidonia. So she hatches a plot. It's interesting, this plot, that Jezebel clearly has quite a good grasp of Jewish law, I think. Perhaps better than Ahab. She hatches a plot that has a veneer of piety and legality about it. The piety, core fast. Fasting, of course, is something hallowed in Scripture as something to be done as a sign of humility and dependence upon God. That's what fasting is about. It's about, if you like, the deliberate physical weakening. A deliberate physical weakening in order to demonstrate and to remind ourselves of our dependence upon God. So her plot involves a pious thing. Core fast. Core something that would sort of demonstrate your devotion to dependence on God. Legality. We know that in Old Testament law, in order to carry off a successful prosecution, what do you need? You need two or three witnesses. Again, makes sense, doesn't it? You can't, you know, if you only need one witness, we could all go around fixing all of our enemies, couldn't we? Just accusing them of goodness knows what. You need two or three witnesses in order for a prosecution to be carried out effectively. Deuteronomy 19 specifies that. So she says, call a fast, and then put a couple of scumbags up there with him. We need a couple of them, one won't do. We're going to need at least two to fix this issue. And then the penalty will be just. The penalty will be just. The penalty will not outwardly look like an excess of force. Leviticus 24:16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The assassination, we might say, is going to be to the letter of the law. Pious festival, accusations of blasphemy from two or three people, and then stoning. This is not a lynching, we might say, outwardly. People who go along with this, they're following the law as far as they're concerned. They don't know they're being taken for a ride by these worthless men. And notice, Jezebel uses the king's seal as if we didn't need to know she was the brains of the outfit. She uses the king's seal. We might say functionally, she runs Israel at this point. Functionally, she runs Israel. And so there's the execution of the plot. Naboth is given a place of prominence at the fast. And two worthless fellows, that's actually the phrase that's sometimes translated as sons of Belial. I think I prefer sons of Belial. I'm not quite sure exactly what it means, but you know it doesn't mean anything good. Somebody comes up to you and says, you're a son of Belial. They're not flattering you. They're poking you in the eye. These sons of Belial, they sit opposite him and then they frame him. They say, we heard him blaspheme God and the king. And it could well be that the gathering that day was a relatively pious gathering. They're being used, but they respond, we might say, in a sort of pious way. Given what they know, they take him outside the city and stone him. And in 2 Kings 9:26, we get a little detail that isn't even mentioned here. It appears that his sons are slain as well. The family is kind of put to death at this particular point. And then the story, or this part of the story, ends with Jezebel giving Ahab the good news and urging him to take possession of the narrative. Notice a couple of things before I come to some specific application of this. Just notice a couple of things about the way the story is told. It's very matter of fact. The narrative really restricts itself to the facts of the case. And that in some ways makes it more chilling, I think. It's not overladen with adjectives. It's a very matter of fact, almost detached sort of narrative. And that makes it more chilling and terrifying. And notice the loneliness of Naboth in all this. We're not told about any resistance or opposition to the action. These are his friends and his neighbors who did this. Wickedness here triumphs. Not, I suspect, in this passage because everybody goes bad, but because otherwise decent people stay silent. That's probably what did Naboth in that day. Friends of his who should have stood shoulder to shoulder with him remained silent in the face of his assassination. So it's a very chilling story then. Of course, the obvious question at this point is, so what can we learn? What can we take away from this story that happened thousands of years ago for life in Western Pennsylvania in this next week? First of all, we learn things about sin. We learn things about evil in this passage, or we're reminded about them in a rather dramatic way. First of all, notice the energy involved. This whole plot takes a heavy investment of time, thought, and energy. It would have been much less draining and exhausting for Ahab simply to have moved on at this point, accepted the judgment, accepted the rebuff, and moved on. The energy that human beings are willing to invest in wickedness is remarkable. The Holocaust, already referred to it. The systematic massacring of 6 million people. That takes a lot of time and effort and money. A lot of commitment. And yet, somebody thought it was worthwhile. I remember as a kid, it's one of the sort of funniest stories, I suppose, funnier news stories from... I grew up not far from Cheltenham Racecourse, which was where, it's like the Kentucky Racecourse. It's where a lot of racing took place. And a couple of guys in the locale invented this, like a ray gun, that allowed them to aim at the horse that was in the lead of a race and pull the trigger. And it sent a kind of sonic boom into the horse's ear. So the horse would rear up and pull back, and it allowed them to sort of mess with the odds. And I remember at the time, my dad commented to me, they went to prison for this. Well, my dad said, guys who are brilliant enough to invent something like that should have been able to make money honestly doing something, because they're obviously geniuses. Interesting that all of that effort and cleverness, which could have been legitimately applied, would probably have involved paying tax, of course, but could have been legitimately applied, they'd rather use it for wickedness. And isn't that the case often in our own lives? When we think of the bad stuff we do, and then the energy we expend hiding it from people. We're not so far from Ahab, I think, a lot of the time. We don't have the grand stage that he has. But if we're honest with ourselves, we're often willing to invest a lot of time and energy in doing things that we shouldn't do, and actually not doing them would make our lives a whole lot easier. You live long enough, you're bound to have a friend who's had an affair and trashed his marriage or something. And as the details emerge, you usually find, wow, must have been exhausting. All that lying and all that hiding every day. Where do you find the energy for that? Isn't it just easier to play by the rules? And yet for some reason, that energy is considered worthwhile. Look at the uncompromising pettiness of sin. Ahab doesn't need a vineyard. He's king of Israel. This is his second home anyway. He doesn't need this vineyard. The pettiness is remarkable. And think of the pettiness of human sin. Sadly, I bet you can turn on the news this week and on the streets of Pittsburgh, somebody will be killed over something totally trivial. An argument over something meaningless, a bit of road rage or something, and somebody's body will be in the morgue over nothing. Pettiness of sin. The history of the church. You know, how many church divisions were actually over important issues? And how many of them were actually over trivial issues? Thinking at sort of congregational level, quite often in my experience, church divisions, sometimes they manifest themselves theologically, but you never have to dig too far below the surface to find actually it was just a petty personal rivalries. And think here of the piety of sin. How often we gloss sin in piety. Think of how much wickedness is justified in our contemporary society with the language of sincerity or authenticity or love. Piety, the language of piety, is so often just a cover for wickedness, isn't it? As it is here in this passage. We can also learn, I think, about suffering from this passage. What does Naboth teach us? Well, I think Naboth is a good example that God's people can expect unjust treatment from those in positions of cultural, social, and political power. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. The Christian's loyalty is to God. And earthly and worldly kings will inevitably not like that at some point. Think of the early martyrs. Think of the reformers. Think of the Scottish Covenanters. Think today of Christians in places like China and Sudan. Their godliness not only does not guarantee that they will not suffer, it virtually does the opposite in those contexts. It pretty much guarantees that they will suffer. Naboth, for all we know, he seems a righteous man. And he suffers terribly, really for wanting to honor the law about the land and about his godly ancestors. Christianity should place this right at the center, I think. Christianity should place the cross right at the center. The televangelists, the Joyce Meyers of this world, have taken the cross out of Christianity. Christ was a failure, was he not, by the criteria of so much that passes for Christianity today, that Christianity that can find no place for suffering. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying here we should all pray that we're Naboths and desire to be stoned. I think we should give thanks for not suffering for our faith. We should give thanks for the good times. But we should understand and not be surprised that the bad times and suffering are, if not inevitable for all of us, then certainly something that should not be unexpected as and when it happens. And think of what this passage teaches us about salvation. Israel kings were meant to be God's vice regents, protecting the nation, saving the nation from its enemies. Ezekiel 34 is a great passage in the Old Testament that describes what the kings should do, why they're there, and how they have failed. They're meant to protect the weak, bind up the wounded, provide sustenance for the flock of God. In some ways, we learn something about kingship from this passage too. I would say we get two pictures of kingship in this passage. There's Ahab. He's an idolater. He's compromised Israel's fidelity to the Lord by his marriage. He uses his power for his own selfish ends on the international scale with the king of Syria. And here, in the local environment of his second home, he kills the innocent to add to his own property and to his own glory. Yet there's a second pattern of kingship in this passage, and that's Naboth. Naboth ironically points to what true biblical kingship looks like. He honors the word of God. He honors the land rules in the word of God. And he suffers for it. And ultimately, he's taken outside the city and he's put to death. He's a victim of the power brokers of this world. And in that, he's like Christ, isn't he? What is Christ? Well, he was a victim of the power brokers of this world for his fidelity to his heavenly Father. A combination of the power of the religious authorities, Herod and Pilate, brought him down. He was convicted, remember, on the false testimony of two or more witnesses. Matthew 26. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Sound familiar? But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." They nail him for blasphemy on the testimony of two sons of Belial. And then what happens? John 19, verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he's made himself the Son of God." Jesus dies like Naboth, convicted by false witnesses of breaking the law and executed in accordance with that law outside the city, just like Naboth. All of that, of course, does what? Well, it inaugurates and establishes Christ's kingdom and him as king. We might parallel Ahab and Christ and see dramatically set before our eyes, I think, the way of the world and the way of God Almighty. Ahab, earthly kings fail. And tragically, after Ahab, they will continue to do so, as Ezekiel 34 makes clear. But the Bible in general, and I might say this evening, Naboth in particular, points us to the one who has succeeded. And that, of course, in Christ's case, ironically, triumphing over death by going through death. And interestingly enough, as we shall find out in coming weeks, Naboth will be Ahab's undoing. His death brings Elijah once again onto the public scene, and he will bring God's curse of judgment on his house and on that of Jezebel. Praise God for his holy word. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for these stories, as chilling and as disturbing as they are. We thank you, Lord, for what we see there of the darkness of our own hearts, and we pray that your Spirit might grant us the gift of repentance, that we might turn from our own wickedness and place our trust in the King who inaugurated his kingdom through death, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.